Amen. So, if you have been journeying with us, we have been going through the Gospel according to Matthew. And over the last 7 weeks, we have been considering how Matthew has been presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the promised King. Matthew primarily is writing to a Jewish audience. And as I said a number of weeks ago, that it's interesting how with this gospel message coming full circle, when Jewish people are coming to faith and they open up the New Testament, they find that the first book they encounter is completely Jewish in its outlook. And you can just see the providence of God within that. The only book which is not readily available in Israel, in any bookshop or anywhere, to this present day, is the New Testament. Find any other book, but not the New Testament. And so when a Jew opens up the Gospel of Matthew and is faced with genealogies, they're like, oh, I recognize that. When they're faced with the names within the genealogy, they recognize that they're Jewish names. And so Matthew is building a case for us to see that Jesus has the right credentials to be the promised Messiah. He has the right credentials to be Emmanuel, God with us. We've looked at his genealogy from what we would consider to be his earthly father's side, but we know if we look in the Gospel of Luke that his genealogy from his mother's side, he has the right genealogy there too. His birthplace, Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem because the prophet Micah said he has to be born in Bethlehem. We see that the prophet Hosea said in chapter 11, verse 1, that somewhere along the line, Messiah has to come out of Egypt. And we saw how Jesus, his family went to Egypt because Herod was wanting to kill them. And then he came back, and he came back to live in Nazareth. We saw how Jeremiah 31, 15 speaks about the killing of the innocents in Ramah, where we have lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So all these things stacking up are proving that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And then we look to Elijah, who has to come before Messiah comes, because that's what Malachi 4:5 says, that Elijah has to come and he has to be the forerunner. And we considered how John the Baptist and his, you know, is Elijah. And Jesus even said it. And so we left off with John describing the one who was to come after him. And John says that his sandal straps, I'm not even worthy to loose or not even worthy to carry. And we considered how if you was a slave, then the most menial slave had the job of basically untying the master's sandal straps and carrying the sandal straps. And so John's saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. And so John describes the Lord's ministry. And he said that it's going to be a ministry of construction and destruction. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's going to burn up the chaff because he wants genuine believers. He wants to see genuine repentance. Exactly what John said to the Pharisees. He said, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And so Jesus is looking in each and every one of us. He's looking for fruits that are worthy of repentance. And so, after that intro, we come to verse 13, which is like the highlight of this opening section of this gospel. Matthew's kind of like been building to this point to introduce the God-man, to introduce the promised Messiah. And Matthew says, then Jesus came from Galilee. Or as the King James Version says, then cometh Jesus. Then cometh Yeshua. Yeshua means God saves, or it means salvation, right? So then cometh salvation. God with us. He is no longer a child, he is a man, and he's ready to be about his Father's business. So now we have God the Son as a man in full view. Verse 13 says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? Question mark. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Amen. Now, backing up a little bit, Matthew uses the word then. Then Jesus came, or then cometh Jesus, which doesn't tell us exactly when Jesus came to John, but we know that John's ministry was in full swing, and John was getting the attention of the religious leaders, the religious establishment, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which we just looked at. And so he says, then at some point when John's ministry is in full swing and everything, then Jesus came from Galilee to John. Now, the word came, or cometh in the King James, in the Greek is paragenomai, which means to appear publicly. So we read, then Jesus came, but it's actually saying Jesus came to appear publicly. That's his purpose. I've come from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to appear publicly before everybody else. And so he's coming to the forerunner because, you know, for 30 years, what has Jesus been doing? Jesus has been holding it down as a carpenter. Jesus has just been, you know, keeping a low profile. But now it was the time when the Son would begin to show himself to the world. So we have from the private to the public. From the private and unintrusive life to the public arena, where for the next 3.5 years-ish, multitudes would start beginning to flock to him. And so we have this transfer from the private to the public, but this transfer has to be done in a specific way. It's like anybody watching the Olympics, I don't know if the relay has come on. You know, you can't just hand over that baton anyhow. You know, it has to be done in a particular way within a particular space, right? This has to be done in a particular way. The Son of God has to be introduced in a particular way. And so, again, we don't know how long after John began to preach his message that this happened, but think about it. Jesus, if you've ever looked at the back of your Bibles and you see, you know, the geography of the land of Israel, Jesus has had to bop roughly about 60 miles to get to John. Roughly about 60 miles. And as it says, he's not just coming to the Jordan sort of like aimlessly. He's coming to a specific person. I have to go to John because John is the forerunner. John is the herald. John is Elijah. John is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, announcing and proclaiming the message of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And John was doing this, where was he doing it? At the Jordan River. Now, again, if you guys, when you guys study your Bibles, I don't know if you ever think about doing a little topical thing on the Jordan River, but the Jordan River had so much symbolic meaning for the Jews. You know, it was at the Jordan River that Abraham asked Lot to choose which part of the land you want, because their herdsmen were arguing with each other. And so, you know, he's like, look, let's not have this beef with each other anymore. There's plenty of land before us. If you go that way, I'll go this way. And if you go this way, I'll go that way. All right? And so Lot chose the fertile ground of the Jordan Valley. And basically, as you study in your Bible, in this particular case, Lot chose by sight and not by faith. It looked like the better ground. He's all looking at sight, and so he went after that. And the Bible tells us that we do not walk by, we walk by faith and not by sight, right? Right. And so that's an interesting little thing there. It's at the Jordan River that, you know, when they sent out spies into the land, and they came back, well, 10 of them came back with a bad report. Only 2 came back with a good report. And so basically they were wandering around in the wilderness for 40-odd years, but God didn't want them in the wilderness, did he? He wanted them into the promised land. How'd you get into the promised land? You have to cross over the Jordan. The Jordan River is where it was. They couldn't cross over. It's only those, that chosen generation, who crossed over. And so the Jordan River had so much significance for the children of Israel. It's the Jordan River, which I said last week, or maybe the week before, where when they did cross over, the priests went into the river and it was dry ground. And all of Israel crossed over on dry ground. And so this Jordan River has so much significance. Do you remember Naaman? Remember the story about Naaman? Naaman the leper, the Syrian. And basically, Naaman, you know, I think it was Elisha said to Naaman, you know what, go and wash 7 times in the Jordan. Naaman's like, I don't want to wash 7 times. That's a dirty old river. I've got better rivers here in Syria. And he's like, well, look, if you want to be clean, you better do what the prophet said and wash yourself in the Jordan River. And so he did, and he was cleansed. So the Jordan River is exactly where John the Baptist was baptizing sinners. And we know that all of Judea, all of Jerusalem, and the surrounding areas were coming out to John to be baptized unto repentance. And then Jesus came to John publicly. And so what we need to see here is that it wasn't something done in some isolated corner. It wasn't like, oh, John, yeah, we're cousins, right? Let's go and have a private little baptism over here in the corner. It wasn't like that. It's public. Everyone's going to see. And John, verse 14, tried to prevent him. So when you read this, you've got to picture it like this. No, I'm not doing it. No, you need to baptize. No, I'm not doing it. How can I baptize you? You're meant to baptize me. No, I'm not doing it. You need to do it, John. No, you can see John pays up because he's freaking out in his mind. I'm not worthy to loosen your sandal straps. Tie your, and you what? No, I'm not doing it. There's a lesson in there. When the Lord wants you to do something, you're like, no, I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. He tried to prevent him, but John, this is how we're going to fulfill righteousness. No, I'm not doing it. But John, we need to do this. But eventually, I suppose Jesus wears him down. John says, I need to be baptized by you and you're coming to me. And basically, John was saying, I'm baptizing sinners. You're not a sinner. How do I baptize you unto repentance? You're not a sinner. You know? And John, obviously, when he was baptizing so many people, you know, he could see the guilt and the shame and the helplessness on these individuals. But when Jesus came along, he sees purity. He sees God. John knew the difference. He knew that Jesus had no sin. And so he doesn't know how to handle this situation at the moment. And so when Jesus came to John, what John didn't realize, what Jesus was doing, was that he was demonstrating a number of things. So as I said before, Jesus was publicly announcing his ministry. Jesus was also affirming John's ministry as the forerunner, affirming that John is indeed Elijah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Jesus was also identifying himself with his brethren. The scripture says that he came to his own and his own received him not. But he still came to his own, right? It showed the humility of Christ, the humility of Jesus, in a sense that Philippians 2 tells us that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he humbled himself, right? And came in the form of a man. We see humility here, that he would be baptized. It showed that there was a changing of the guard, because I think I said a couple of weeks ago, the priesthood was going to shift from the tribe of Levi, because John was from the tribe of Levi, to the royal tribe of Judah after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus was demonstrating that we now have a high priest who can identify with sinners. Jesus was also fulfilling Isaiah 53:12, where it says that he was numbered with the transgressors. And so, Jesus in his baptism was demonstrating so many things, and he was ultimately saying that you can exchange your sin for my righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, as I said, John is freaking out and saying, no, I can't baptize you. But Jesus answered and said to him, you know, and when Jesus answered him and said to him, this is the first recorded words we have of Jesus in the New Testament. Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. John, I know this is freaking you out, but this is how it has to be. We have to work together in this moment, John. So permit it to be so now, because I am willfully consenting at the beginning of my ministry, and I will willfully consent at the end of my earthly ministry to be obedient to my Father. You see, what we got going on here is that then cometh Jesus. Jesus is the last Adam. We had an Adam who flopped. We have a new Adam now, who now has to be tested. He now has to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus is saying, permit it to be so now for us to fulfill all righteousness. And it's wonderful, because he's saying that all that I do will be based upon the foundation of righteousness. And it will be based upon the foundation of being pleasing to my Father. And so John allows him. He says, then he allowed him, which must have been a strange situation for John to actually baptize the Son of God. But when we think about it, after 400 years of silence, who else could have actually baptized the Son of God? Who else had the qualifications apart from the voice of one crying in the wilderness? The one who came in the spirit of Elijah. And so, it says in verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. So, in my mind, I see full immersion there. Full immersion baptism. No sprinkling. Full immersion. And what this was a picture of was it's a picture pointing to the greater baptism of the cross when Jesus would be immersed into death. When Jesus would taste death and receive the wrath of the Father so that we wouldn't have to, so that we could receive mercy. The Lord's baptism also gives us a picture of what the believer would do as they submerge into the river of death and rise again to newness of life. So we just see the example of the principles associated with the Lord's baptism. Now, before we go any further, just a question. How many members of the Godhead are in view right now? And you're allowed to answer. At the moment. Maybe I was misleading you there. At this moment, there's John and there's John and there's Jesus. There's just John and Jesus right now, right? We haven't got that far yet. How many? There's one, right? We're on the same page. Right. There's John and there's Jesus, okay? Jesus has been baptized. He comes up, yeah? Right. Cool. So, and behold. So when we read behold, we take note, right? And behold, it's not like, oh, behold, it's, and behold, something's happening. The heavens were opened to him. Now, exactly what that means, I'm not sure. When the heavens were opened up to him. You know, it says the heavens, plural. So, how many heavens do we kind of like technically believe in? Three heavens, right? Right, guys, we believe in technically three heavens, right? The heaven where God actually lives, that's where his throne is, and then space, and then we've got the heaven which when you, if you go outside, you can see the sky, right? Three heavens, right? There may be more, but as far as I know, you know, three heavens, right? And, but the heavens now are opened, so heaven's plural, so it's more than one. Thinking about it? Amen. And so, all I can think of, because I don't know what's going on, is that something strange was happening when Jesus looked up. Now, whether Jesus was the only one who could see it, because it says, then the heavens were opened to him, I don't know, again, right? But something strange is going on, which Jesus can see, and maybe John can see it too. Maybe, I don't know. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. So the Spirit of God descending like a dove. How many members of the Godhead in view now?
Two.
Thank you. Right. Two, right? Now, pause. The dove, like a dove. Now, the dove is important because, as I said before, Matthew writes this gospel primarily to a Jewish audience. And so when a Jew who's familiar with the scriptures reads dove, they're not thinking about some cute little bird flying in the sky. They're actually thinking about, you know, rabbinic tradition. They're thinking about the sacrificial system. That's what they're thinking about. Now, within rabbinic tradition, Genesis 1:2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering. Now, it doesn't say dove, but rabbinic tradition says hovering like a dove. rabbinic tradition. Hovering like a dove over the face of the deep. So, in a Jewish concept, they're thinking, oh, a dove. I know about that in Genesis. That's what the rabbis teach. You get in the picture. Now, as I said, the dove was part of the sacrificial animals. If you were rich and you had to make a sin offering, then you know what? If you was really wealthy, then you gave a bull as a sin offering because you could afford a bull. If you was more middle class and you had a little bit of not as much money, then you gave a lamb as a sacrifice for a sin offering. But if you was poor, you gave a dove. That's what you gave. That's what all you could afford. And most people, well, guess what? They were poor. And so it was like the main offering which everybody gave. And so we have this picture, if you can receive it, of the Spirit of God descending like a sacrificial dove for all people to alight upon the sun. As it says here, it fell from heaven, came from heaven, and alighting upon him. It rested upon him. It settled upon him. Now, I'm not sure which gospel it says, but one of them says that John would know because the Spirit of God will remain upon that person, right? So I always got this picture, and don't quote me on it, but I always got a picture that the Spirit was falling in so many in different ways, and it was alighting on people and then leaving, and alighting on people. But then it comes to Jesus, and John sees it come down and just stay there. And he's like, yo. Don't quote me on that, though. It alighting on him, resting on him. And, you know, when we think about this, now some people say that, oh, this is when Jesus became God. Which is not the case, right? Jesus is always God. Do you know what I mean? He's always God. But, you know, now he's, in a sense, being empowered for this role to be the God-man, to go into ministry for this 3.5 years and everything. So, you know, he's always been full of the Spirit. He is God. And so this baptism was but the public declaration of Jesus to the world. And the Spirit of God was anointing Jesus for death and for atonement. And then it says, after it was alighted upon him, and suddenly, now there's a good study, if you go through your Bible, about the suddenlies of God. It's a good study. It's one of those studies where everything seems to be going wrong. Then suddenly, God turns up and he makes everything right. The suddenlies of God. Just throwing it out there. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven. A voice came from heaven. So, just another little interesting thing. The voice coming from heaven, how many years of silence was there? 400 years. It hadn't happened. 400 years. And during this time, the rabbis had taught that after the last prophets of Israel, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, it says that they taught that the Spirit of God vanished. And that the heavens were now like brass. Now, in Deuteronomy 28, it speaks about blessings and curses and everything. And if you're not obedient, God says he's going to make the heavens like brass. Basically, your prayers are going to go up, bing, and they're not getting true. Because you're disobedient. I'm not listening to you lot. I'm going to make the heavens like brass to you guys. And so they taught that the heavens were like brass. God has stopped speaking. And so they taught that the only voice which you could hear of Yahweh was an echo. And they called the echo, they called it Bat Kol, which means the daughter of the voice. But now, after 400 years of silence, What did we have? We had John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And now we're reading that we have a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. How many members of the Godhead are in view now?
Three.
The voice from heaven spoke and basically fulfilled a fusion of two verses in the scriptures. And it's interesting how what is said here fuses a scripture from what I've told you before, which is the Ketuvim, which is the writings, the poetic books, and the Neviim, which are the prophets. And so you have the Tanakh, within the Tanakh, which the Torah. The Torah is the first five books, and then you've got the writings, and then you've got the prophets, right? That's the Bible. And from the Ketuvim, the poetic books, we have Psalm 2, which says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of earth, and the ends of the earth for your possession. So this is highlighting that Jesus is indeed the promised king over all the nations. And then from the Neviim, we have Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant in whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I will put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, which shows us that Jesus is indeed the suffering servant. And so the voice speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Basically, the Father from heaven is saying, do you know what? I've checked out his years, his 30 years of privacy, which nobody knows about. And guess what? He's pleasing to me. He's pleasing to me. As far as I can see, he is without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. He is pleasing to me. And you know what? I am ushering him now from the private into the public service. But, as I said, Jesus is the last Adam, right? I'm ushering him out into public service. But before he can begin preaching this gospel, he has to be proved. He has to be proved. And so, the Spirit of God is going to drive him where? Into the wilderness. You see, Jesus is our great example. Jesus has to be proved, right? He has to get all the ticks so that we can come into a right relationship with the Father. And as we come into relationship with the Father through the Son, we have to be proved also. He takes us through strange situations. He takes us through, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I've got to be in a place where I'm going to fear no evil, because I've got to remember that it's your rod and it's your staff that is with me. And it's hard sometimes. It's hard sometimes when you're going through the valley of the shadow of death. It's hard when everything seems to be going swimmingly well, like Job. Everything's cool. I've got 7 sons, 3 daughters. They like to party a little bit. And just in case they sin, I'm going to make a sin offering on their behalf. I'm going to mediate for them. That was the heart of Job. Trying to cover all bases. Blameless. That's the testimony which Yahweh says about him. Not his friends. But what did Yahweh allow to happen into his life? Calamity. And so, Jesus didn't always promise us an easy ride, but he promises to get us to the other side, right? The other side. And so, whatever we go through, can we be in a place where we can say, blessed be the name of the Lord? Lord, we thank you that you came from heaven to earth to show us the way. That's a song, right? And you were in all points tempted, yet without sin. We thank you, Lord, that you tell us that we're able to do it as well. Because if it was impossible, then you wouldn't say it's possible. You've given us all things which pertain to godliness. You've given us your spirit as a down payment who seals us. And you know that it's not going to be easy, Lord, but it's for us to trust in you, to lean upon you and not on our own understanding. When the going gets tough, Lord, it's for us to say, do you know what? It's tough out here. But where else can I go? You're the one who's got the words of eternal life. What else can I do but give my life to you? And so, Lord, continue to minister to our hearts, Lord. Continue to help us to be in a place of love and compassion, of long-suffering, tolerance. Help us, Lord, to have humility, to bear long with each other, Lord, I pray. We desire, Lord, to be pleasing before you. We desire, Lord, to Lord, when it's all been said and done, to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. That comes at a price. That comes at a price of if you love your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for your sake, if we lose our lives for your sake, Lord, we will find it. And so that's the journey we're all on, sanctification, Lord. Continue, Lord, to help us to grow, to be fruit, Lord, which is good fruit, solid fruit, Lord. And to be vessels fit for the master's use, I pray. We give you thanks for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.